Okay, today is January the 15th, 2009. Thank you. We have another opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge, so we're going to take that opportunity. But first, let's make sure that the decks are cleared, so we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are omnipotent, full of grace and mercy, that you are our provider and our protector. As we look at this world spinning out of control, your children, the Jews, are at war as we speak. We know that there will be a day when they will be nearly overrun, will look like the end is here, when you will come forth in all your glory and you will make this world right. In the meantime, you've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the means to execute your wonderful plan. There's so many distractions. There's so much suffering. It's easy for us to get discouraged and throw our hands up. But all we have to do is keep our eyes on you, on your word, and depend on your word, for it never fails. It's alive and powerful. And we are very privileged to be here this evening, even though the angelic conflict continues to rage. Here we are, safe. We are here for the purpose of learning and growing so that we can glorify you through allowing you to give us more and more grace. So we pray that you will help us open our minds to the message this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin tonight, I have a few lines from the... What's the name of this? Proclaiming the Gospel by Mike Gendron. This is illustrative of how far man has slipped and how many people have bought into false teachers and how ludicrous it is once you buy into lies. This begins by saying the Pope places the world in Mary's hands. Pope Benedict the 16th placed the world in Mary's hands during his one-day visit to the shrine of Our Lady of the Rosary in Pompeii, Italy. He prayed to Mary, quote, "We implore you to have pity today on the nations that have gone astray, on all Europe, on the whole world, that they might repent and return to your heart." End of quote. The pontiff turned to an image of Mary and said, quote, "If you will not help us because we are ungrateful and unworthy children of your protection, we will not know to whom to turn." End of quote. That's, I think, one of the saddest quotes there is there. If Mary doesn't help them, they don't know where to turn. Then in another paragraph, entitled, "Marian Devotion and Love for the Eucharist." Bishops and other clergy from the Central Asia met recently with Pope Benedict XVI at the Vatican. The Holy Father encouraged prelates to keep the flame of faith alive and warned about the dangers of religious fundamentalism. He said, quote, "Continue to educate everyone in listening to the Word of God and arouse Marian devotion and love for the Eucharist. Spread the practice of the Rosary among the families." End of quote. Well, that's the last thing he wants people to do, is to be educated and listen to the Word of God. That was just window dressing. Because most of the ex-Catholics who are believers now got to be believers by actually reading the Word for a change. This last part is just a few sentences. The sale of Catholic relics continues despite ban. There's a ban that they're not supposed to sell relics, but it goes on anyway. In shops such as A.R. Boomer's in Manhattan, you can purchase what are purported to be teeth of the saints for $300. The skull of a martyr for $4,500, or even a splinter from the Christ's cross for $975. Those who flout Vatican ban even give grades to their relics. First class, supposed to have been touched by Jesus. And on it goes. This is absolute madness, and there are a lot of people who buy into it because they have bought into false teaching. Peter knew how absolutely destructive this would be, and so in his last letter, before he was going to be going home to the Lord, he addressed this issue, and that's where we find ourselves today. So if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Does everyone have page 25? Anybody that doesn't, raise your hand. I've got plenty of them. Everybody's got one. You need one? Okay. Aha. Uh-huh. I bet you were willing to have one more to have it, and you could have just slipped it in there. We wouldn't know. I guess all we'll do is just read the last paragraph on this page. We pretty well handle this. Last paragraph on page 25. God cut this plot off, that is the diabolical plot of Satan to infiltrate and profane the human race. If he could have done that, he would be successful in winning the angelic conflict, because if there were no pure humans left, then God could not fulfill his promise that was made. The first one we see is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of the woman was going to be the Savior. He was going to crush the head of the serpent, which would be Satan. So God cut this plot off at the pass by destroying all air-breathing creatures on earth except for Noah and the other seven members of his family. Peter gives three examples of apostates in the past. His first is the angels who sinned. That's what we have studied in verse 4. As an example how the devil works. His second is that of the world of Noah's day, also which we've covered in verse 5, as an example of the world. And the third, verse 6, is the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, as an example of the flesh. In other words, this is the, you have the world, the flesh, and the devil all there in those three verses. So now we're going to go to page 26, which you don't have yet. If you have page 24, at the bottom of page 24 are the verses that we're studying. Verses 4 through 10 is one covering so many at one time, because we cover a sentence at a time. And in the Greek, verses 4 through 10 is one sentence. So you might have to set that to the side to kind of as a reference point to go over to it to see where we are. We are in we're ending verse 5. Look at verse 5. And did not spare, thank you, the ancient world, but preserved Noah a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we have here, at the top of page 26, the phrase, "But Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others." That's what he brought through the flood. The word, I didn't bring it out here, but the word preacher there is keruso. And it means a herald of the truth. That word is very meaningful to me because when I was ordained at Baraka Church, the Colonel R.B. Thien, gave me a Bible. All the pastors who were ordained got a Bible, and he wrote in the leaf of the Bible, and he put Caruso ton veritas, herald of the truth, and he used that word there, Caruso. So that I just thought I'd tell you that word is meaningful to me. That is in, but preserve Noah, a preacher. This is at the top of page 26. Caruso, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. Noah was probably the most rejected preacher who ever lived. He preached 120 years and never had a convert. I can't imagine that. The good news is that he will be evaluated by the accuracy of his message and his faithfulness, not on how well it was received. And I'm very glad of that. And that is true for every pastor. A pastor is not evaluated by the Lord by how big his congregation grows or how well his congregation receives his message. He is going to be evaluated on his accuracy and his faithfulness. That takes a load off. It really does. It's kind of like the load is off of you when it comes to witnessing. When you witness to someone, you are not going to be evaluated on whether they accept or reject your gospel message. And sometimes we go away when we are rejected. Actually, it's not us that are rejected, it's the Lord that's rejected. We think, well, we could have done a better job, or it's something about us. No, it's not on you. When you find the opportunity, when you seize the opportunity to give someone the gospel and they reject it, don't worry about it. It's not your fault. They have volition, but you are held responsible to make sure that it is accurate, that they understand grace. So, this is great news to pastors that even though Noah didn't have a convert, does not mean that he wasn't a good pastor. No doubt, or a good preacher. No doubt, he was giving them the accurate information. But I gave you a pretty vivid description last Tuesday on how it was, the violence and these deplorable people who had to be mocking him and threatening him. Of course, he was protected by God. Now, Noah was perfect in all his generations according to Genesis 6:9. That's the King James Version. It just simply means that all his offsprings, his entire family, had not been tainted by the angelic infiltration into humankind. This meant that Noah and his family were not corrupted by the illegitimate angelic infiltration into the human race. He was a preacher or communicator of the truth, especially with regards to the need for every person to receive the righteousness of God through faith in the promised Savior. The next phrase we have, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Now we're actually shifting gears here. We've been talking about Noah and Genesis 6 and the flood for a time, and now we're going to look at another illustration. Now bear in mind, the whole idea, the reason for all these illustrations and examples is to demonstrate that false teachers are going to get their comeuppance. They're going to be judged by God. It's not our business. It's not our place to judge them. But God is reinforcing the idea that people who are unjust, unrighteous, and especially false teachers, God is going to deal with. And so the next illustration has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have the phrase, this is verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, that's as far as we're going to go for right now. The if is a first-class conditional clause, meaning that he did condemn or destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a first-class type clause. The word condemned is katakrino, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. It's a aorist active indicative. The aorist tense just means it's telling us that it happened. The active voice, God is the one who condemned it. Indicative mood is reality. It was condemned by God. The word is used as a legal, technical term for the result of judging, including both the sentence and its execution. Those who say that God sanctions or endorses homosexuality have a hard time trying to reconcile that erroneous idea with what God did to these two exceedingly wicked cities, noted for their homosexuality. So God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are those who still try to make a case that homosexuality is fine, that they're born that way, they didn't have any choice in the matter, and that we should accept them. In fact, we should embrace them. And all you have to do is go to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, Genesis chapter 14, 15, and 16, and you can see what God thinks about homosexuality. There's different varying ideas of where Sodom and Gomorrah happens to be. Some say it is in the bottom of the Dead Sea. Others say it's south of the Dead Sea. You know where the Dead Sea, everybody knows where the Dead Sea is, right? Some say it's there. I saw a really good video one time that was showing where they thought Sodom and Gomorrah was, and it was pretty convincing. We don't know exactly where it was, but we do know what happened. God destroyed it in a cataclysmic event. Today we might just say he nuked them. Fire and brimstone is what he used. Now we have the word destruction in our phrase. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did, to destruction. The Greek word for destruction is catastrophe. K-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And this is a noun. I don't know what the S is. That's a typo there. It's the accusative feminine. If you're scratching your head, what does the S mean? If you figure it out, let me know. That's what? No. That would be the nominative or the genitive or whatever that comes first. So, is ruin, destruction, to overthrow a city. We use this word in English when a horrible disaster takes place. So it was a catastrophe. The next phrase, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Now that's what he's explaining here, is that this is used as an example. In fact, there's 10 different places in the Bible where Sodom and Gomorrah are used to give an example, a warning to others. That's how cataclysmic this was. This is especially hard to explain to those who deny the connection between the homosexuality and what God did to these cities. God does not show partiality, according to Acts 10:34, Romans 2:11, and Galatians 2:6. This means that these false teachers are in heap big trouble. In other words, he made them an example, and since God does not show partiality to anyone, and the Bible is giving a dire warning to these false teachers, they would be wise to heed that warning. You know, sometimes when I'm looking at the Nut Channel, it's still channel 14. I guess pretty soon it's going to change because we're all going digital. And I guess the Nut Channel, as I have always known it, on Channel 14 will be something else. I don't know if that changes or... In any case, sometimes I just grind my teeth when I see the false teaching that's coming through the TV and reaching so many people. And the lunacy of it. You've seen it where they have the organs cranked up and the lighting is strobe lighting and the emotions are running wild and the people are running wild and they're speaking in tongues and frothing at the mouth and rolling all over the place. It gives a really bad name to Christians. And sometimes I think, I guess you could say it angers me. But I'm so glad that it's not on me to straighten them out. It's not up to me to punish them, to condemn them, or in any way have punitive action against them, because that's God's business. And that's why I say God is going to take care of that. You know, here's a good question for you. Why does God allow that? Why does God allow false teachers to get up, I've seen them before, at these huge auditoriums or these outdoor stadiums, and they have 50, 60, 80,000 people at a time, and they're giving the false gospel, and you wonder, why does God do that? I mean, why does He allow it to be done? Well, that goes all the way back to the question of why does God allow evil on the earth? Y'all know how to answer that? What is the key feature in this when you're talking about evil on the earth? Right. Mm-hmm. Volition. Anytime somebody asks you that, just like if they would ask you, why does God allow these false teachers? It goes back to volition, because when God gave volition to man, that opened up Pandora's box for all the evils that now exist. And so in order to do away with evil, He would have to do away with human volition. It's just that simple. And how could that glorify God if there's a lot of pre-programmed robots going around opening up a songbook and reading out the praise and worship literature in there? That's what I feel like I've gone on. I've only done this. I've gone to a church before where they open up the songbook and they have responsive. The priest will read a sentence and then read a sentence. And it's like a bunch of robots. They're not even together. Some are two or three words off. It's just a bunch of gibberish to me. Maybe y'all like that. I don't know. It just gets under my skin, all this robot business. I mean, that's what it's like. They're not thinking. It's not even the Bible. They're reading out of a songbook. Well, that's why they do it, because if they read it out of the Bible, somebody might get wise to what's really happening. So He's made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And who is He talking about? Who does this relate to? Back to the false teachers. Verse 7, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now Genesis chapter 12, 9 and 14 through 15 of Genesis chapter 12 has to do with this righteous Lot business. Lot was not righteous in his behavior, but he was a believer, so he did possess the righteousness of God. And this is an apologetic for the grace of God. We're looking at Lot's behavior. And if you ever read Genesis, you would know that Lot was a stinker. Lot was one of those kind of people I would just as soon avoid. He was arrogant, he was stupid, and he was always in the wrong place. He was a whiner, he was a complainer, and eventually he fell into gross immorality. I don't want to be around someone like that, do you? But guess what? He was a believer. And it all started, you know where it started? Let's go in our Bibles. See if I can remember where it is. It's in Genesis. Look at Genesis 13, verse 6. This is where we start to get a handle on Lot for the first time. Genesis 13:6. And the land could not sustain them. This would be Abraham and Lot. You remember Lot was Abraham's nephew. And the land could not sustain them while they were dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. They had flocks. They had all these herds, and there were so many of them, they started having trouble because of it. Verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." They weren't brothers, but they were kinfolk. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left." Well, let's stop right there for a minute. Do you see how gracious Abraham is being to his nephew Lot? First of all, Abraham was the head of the house. I mean, he was the one that was respected. He had the authority. He had everything going for him. And yet, he has this acquiescence to his nephew. He essentially is subordinating himself to his nephew. He's being very gracious here. In other words, he could very easily say, "Now look, nephew, I'm the one that God spoke to. I'm the one that has all this going together. I'm the one that all the ink in the Bible is spilled so far about, and you're just a walk-on. So I'm going to go ahead and take the land that I want, and you can have this other land. You ought to be glad to get it." Now, that could have been his attitude very easily, but you don't see this. He is giving all the decision to his nephew, which is very gracious. Now, verse 10. Now we see something about Lot's character. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar." So what is he doing? He's looking up and he's looking over towards the plain. It's fertile, it's watered. I mean, this would be the place that would be most desirable. Verse 11, "So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other." So you have Abraham being very gracious. He says, "You take whatever you want. Whatever's left over, I'll take." When was the last time you made a deal like that? Huh? I mean, we're talking about a livelihood. We're talking about a future. And he's saying, "You take whatever you want. It doesn't matter what it is." Now, what was Abraham thinking? He was thinking, "It doesn't matter where I'm going to go. The Lord is going to bless me. I'm in the Lord's hands." Abraham was going to live in a tent his whole life because he was looking forward to that great city that he would have someday in heaven. He was using divine viewpoint. There was no contention there. He had nothing but unconditional love towards his nephew. And he had probably knew that Lot was a jerk. I mean, how can you live around someone like that and not notice it? But he was still very gracious to him. And so Lot took the plain. Verse 12, "Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom." Look at that. His tents. Underline that. You might not think that's important, but it really is. He moved his tents as far as Sodom. Later on, we'll see why that's important. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever.'" I'd say that's quite a deal, wouldn't you? He said, "Take whatever you want, Lot." I don't know. I think at this point, he knew that he would either be going towards the valley of where Sodom and Gomorrah was, or he'd be going to Canaan. It didn't matter. He knew the Lord was going to bless him. And sure enough, right away, the Lord says, "I'll give you all this land and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. There he built an altar to the Lord. So right away we start to see the difference between the thinking of these two men. One of them was selfish. One of them was self-aggrandizing. The other was gracious. The other was depending on the Lord. Abraham was depending on the Lord. Who was Lot depending on? Himself. He thought, I can make something out of this land. This is fertile. This is where I want to go. So I wanted, while we're right here, where it said, and he rescued a righteous Lot. Well, we're not there yet. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Now verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sexual conduct of unprincipled men, that's as far as we're going to go on that phrase. Let's look at it. Rescued is ruamai, R-H-O-U-M-A-I. It's a verb. It's an aorist deponent indicative. Aorist just means in a point of time. Deponent means it's active in reality. Indicative mood means mood of reality. It means to draw or snatch away from danger. To drag along the ground. This was not the first time that Lot was rescued. Abraham rescued him from four kings that had kidnapped him from Sodom. And this is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 1 through 16. Not only did Lot go to Sodom because he thought, well, I'll just have my way, and he excused it by saying, well, it was all right. He said for me to choose, so I'll just be selfish and I'll choose. Notice that Lot didn't say, well, Uncle, which would you rather have? Wouldn't that be, don't you think that might be the right thing to do? I mean, and if Abraham said, well, it really doesn't matter to me. If you want to go to the valley, go ahead and go to the valley. No, it was none of that. I'll take the valley. He didn't care about Abraham. So he goes to the valley, and he's in Sodom. And even before we get to the destruction of that, you have four kings that moved against Sodom and Gomorrah. And you had, I think it was three kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a few, Zoar, I think it was, moved out. And they were decisively defeated. And Lot was taken away by these kings. And Abraham heard of it. And Abraham took his men, I don't remember the number, I think it's 300 and something. And he goes to get Lot. Now remember, the kings that got Lot just defeated three other kings. And Abraham went up there and decisively defeated them. And he got Lot back. And he's coming back with Lot. The king of Sodom goes out there and says, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You can keep all the spoil. We want all the people that you captured. What would you do? But Abraham did, again, his grace orientation. He says, I don't want anything from you. You can take it all. I don't even want a shoelace, a buckle of a sandal. He says, because I don't want anyone, you included, claiming that I am wealthy because of you. If I'm wealthy, it's because of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That's Abraham's thinking, see? But the point is, Lot was in trouble again, and Abraham bailed him out. Well, the Lord did. He used Abraham to do it. So when I say, let's go back to our notes, in verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, I didn't put it here, but that is another first-class conditional clause, and he did, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Again, Lot was not righteous in his behavior, But he was a believer, so he did possess the righteousness of God. I want to reiterate that point. In other words, this is another proof that you can't tell whether someone is a believer or not by their behavior. Can't do it. No one would think that Lot was a believer. All of his actions seemed to be like they were an unbeliever. But how do we know that he was a believer? Because it says right here, it calls him righteous Lot. And this isn't the first time that it's the only time that it's going to call him righteous. And that righteousness is referring to imputed righteousness. It surely wasn't his behavior. He was living among the most grotesque, horrible, out of control homosexuality and degeneracy there may have ever been. And he stayed there. Now, Genesis chapter 19, verse 15 through 16. Now, what I'm going to show you with regards to this Ruamite, look up here for just a second. I don't want you reading that yet. I want to set the stage. Two angels and the Lord came and talked to Abraham, and that's when they promised. The Lord promised Abraham that he was going to have a son. Remember, he was old, 99, still, and Sarah was barren. And he told Abraham that you're going to have a son. You know what Sarah did? Sarai did. What'd she do? She laughed. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. The Lord said, okay, you want to laugh? Laugh at this. And so for the whole rest of her life, every time she would call her son Isaac, she would think about the time when she was out of line laughing at what the Lord said. So in any case, the Lord told him that he was going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was going to wipe them out because of the cry of the iniquity was so great. And Abraham knew that Lot was there, and you know the count. He said, well, what if there was 50 righteous people? Would you wipe it out if there were 50? And he said, no, I won't. He went all the way down to 10. And he said, if there was 10, I won't destroy it. Righteous people. He's talking about believers there. So he goes on to Sodom and Gomorrah, these two angels. And when they get to Sodom, they meet Lot out at the gate. And it's at night. And they go into the city, and you can just see the homos are just, because these angels were exceedingly fair. They look like men. And they go into Lot's house. What happened to the tents? The tents are gone. Now, why does that make any difference? Abraham continued to live in the tent, because Abraham continued to trust God that there was going to be something much greater on the other side. Evidently, Lot, somewhere along the way, gave up that idea and decided to live in a house. So the angels are gone. They go up to the house where Lot is. And, of course, you all know this account where Lot comes out and the people are trying to... I mean, he comes to the door. The homosexuals are trying to break the door down because they want to have their way with the two strangers. And Lot says, well, please don't harm these strangers, but I'll tell you what, I'll give you my two virgin daughters and you can have your way with them. Was Lot thinking divine viewpoint long about that? I don't think so. And so, of course, they say, no, we want the two strangers, and the two angels come out and strike them blind. And so they can't see anything, and the angels told him, all right, God is going to destroy this city, and we got to get out of Dodge. And so now, that's where we pick it up in Genesis 19, this verse here. Genesis 19, verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Look at this. But he lingered. So the men are the two angels, they appear to be men, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. In other words, they had to forcibly remove him from the city. Can you imagine that? Now just think of that for a moment. He knew they were angels, and they said God's going to destroy it. I would say, hey, daughters, wife, forget your makeup, forget your anything, let's go. I'd be telling the angels, let's not wait till morning, let's go tonight. Let's get out of Dodge. You would think that would be the norm.
But he lingered.
I mean, if an angel came and said, look, they're going to drop a nuke on Brenham, Texas. This is a messenger from God. You just saw him strike all these people blind. And he says, I'm here to get you out. Would you start polishing the furniture? Would you say, well, I'm buying groceries. I better go get some groceries. I mean, what is this? What's going on? The reason I gave you all this, because this word rescue, ruamai, is given to you here. They had to forcibly remove him. Now, what in all is going on? This is what we're going to get to. It's hard to imagine that Lot lingered that morning after what the angels had told him. It is even more surprising that he and his family had to be forcibly removed from the city. What was he thinking? Now, we're going to look at some things here. Because Lot did not separate from the exceedingly wicked people, he lost his moral standards. We know that because he offered up his virgin daughters to satisfy the lust of degenerate men in the streets. What we're seeing and what I'm building up to is the fact that here you have a believer associating with and living among people he should have separated from. And because he didn't, he suffered in all the ways that I'm outlining here, and probably even more, but we know he suffered this way. Because he lived around exceedingly immoral people, he starts making immoral decisions. There's no way that you can excuse taking your virgin daughters and say, here, have your way with them, but don't touch somebody else. So that's the first thing he lost. He lost his moral compass. Second of all, he lost his standing with his family. We'll have to go, let's go to Genesis chapter 19 for just a second, because you have to go to Genesis 19 so I can show you what I'm talking about here. Look at verse 14, Genesis 19:14. And Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law. Now this is after he got the news from the angels that God is going to destroy the city. And so he goes to his family, he goes to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. Now this is the case that I'm making here, is that he had lost his standing or his credibility before his family. His son-in-laws ignore his pleading to escape the city because they didn't believe him. Why should they believe him? The kind of life that he had been living didn't reveal to them that he had very much faith and confidence in God. So now he's getting a message from God. All of a sudden, why should they believe him? He's never shown any respect, any fear, any loyalty, any obedience towards God. So why should they believe that there's a message from God now and he's imploring them to leave? And that's what happens when a leader of the family starts to forget who his leader is, who his authority is. And the leader of a family can cause the whole rest of the family to go astray because he's not taking up the proper leadership role, and that's what happened to Lot. What happened to his son-in-laws, by the way? Toast? Yeah. And it appears that he had the daughters. It says that he, in the English, it says that they were going to marry. It appears that they were already married. He called them son-in-laws, and he doesn't call them virgins. So it appears that those two daughters also stayed and became toast also. And we're reading between the lines, but that's what it looks like. Because he addressed the son-in-laws. And rightly so, because they were the ones that would make the decision. They were the head of the house. And if they did have wives, says that they, in the English, that they were to marry. Look at verse 14. Spoke to the son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters. Said, get up for the place. The Lord's going to destroy the city. But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. So he calls them son-in-laws twice. If they did have, if Lot had two other daughters that didn't come, then you know what happened to them. The next thing, he lost leadership and respect of his wife. His wife evidently was so worldly that she could not refrain from looking back when leaving Sodom. Now, if Lot had been a very devout, devoted believer, and he was teaching his family and his wife the precepts of the Bible, she wouldn't be so worldly, she wouldn't have been so ingrained in that wicked city that she couldn't leave without turning around and looking back. Of course, if he was that type of leader, he wouldn't have been in Sodom anyway. He would have taken them out of there. But again, I'm showing you what he lost. He lost respect and the leadership role in his wife. He lost his common sense by lingering in the city when he knew that God was about to destroy it. I would go even further than that. That's insanity. That's not even using failing to lack common sense. That is just insane. He lost his authority, orientation, and humility by resisting the messengers of God. Here you have the messengers of God said, God's going to destroy it. He's being gracious. He sent us to get you out. Now let's go. And he had to resist to the point to where they had to grab him and forcibly take him out of that city. Where is his authority, orientation, his humility? These were messengers sent from God, and he is defying them. See, he lost that while he stayed around these wicked people. He lost his spiritual motivation and hope by trading in his tent for a house. See how I finally got around to that? Where did he take the angels? To a house. He'd given up on a tent. His uncle continued to live in a tent, even though he was exceedingly wealthy. He said, I'm promised a home, an edifice, a building, and I'll wait for the Lord to provide that once I'm gone from this planet. In the meantime, I'll live in a tent. No doubt that Lot knew that, but he gave up on that confidence and that hope and lived in a house. So his spiritual motivation was lost. He lost his chance to have a positive influence on his daughters. Even the ones that were taken out with him, we find out later that it even gets worse. Because when Lot was going out, let's see if we can find this. Let's see. He sees them and he came out. Okay, I'm looking for where the... No, that's not where I'm looking for yet. When the angels were taking Lot out... Yeah, I know that. I'm just past that. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. Look at verse 19. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness which you have shown me by saving my life. This is Lot talking to the angels. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. And they said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. What I'm trying to show you is, Lot is a pain in the neck. Not only did they have to drag him out, and they're taking him away, and they were going to take him to the mountains, they were going to take him where God led them to take him, and I don't want to go to the mountains, I want to go over here. I tell you what, again, I wouldn't speculate being an angel, but if I was, I'd say, fine! You can stay as close as you want. In fact, if you want to get closer, let's go a little closer. I mean, you know. And again, God's grace and patience allowed him to pick a town. Don't you think that's a bit nervy? Huh? They're taking him out, going to the mountains, and he says, no, you know, I appreciate y'all taking me out, but how about stopping at this town over here?
That's a little too, you know, I'm getting tired, or I don't know what his deal was, but he says this town, and so they say, okay, okay, and they went ahead and did it. Then later on, when we're talking about his daughters, when we're looking at our notes and it says he lost the chance to have a positive influence on his daughters, later on, because he had no spiritual dimension to his life, he had no doctrine, he was a believer, but you can't live among these people without it having an influence on you. Later on, he is going to commit incest with both of his daughters, the two that came out. They're going to arrange it. They're going to get him drunk, and then the oldest went in first, went into him, and then the next night, same thing happened to the second. The first daughter had a male child that became Moab, which means from the father, and the second one came out with the Ammonites. And these are on the east side of the Jordan. And those two countries, ever since, have been at war and at odds with Israel. But I'm just showing the depths of depravity. You can't live in a sewer for that long without having a mind that is filthy and depraved like his became. And it rubbed off on his daughter. And what I'm saying, he had the opportunity. At any point, he could have turned it around. He could have said, I'm sick of this. In fact, the Bible is going to say that his soul was taunted day and night. And he was vexed because of this. Well, why didn't he get out? And it was sent a message to his family and to his daughters. And none of that thing, all this other mess would have happened if he would have taken the leadership role. I know people personally. I know at least one man that turned his back on the Lord, was getting doctrine. He was just doing great. But it was a woman that Satan used to get his eyes off of the Lord and off of doctrine. And his family saw it. His children saw it. It's kind of hard to go to your children and try to keep them morally straight when you've left their mother for a younger model. And his children turned out horribly. And why? He's another Lot. He chose to live in an environment that was against God. And his children and his wife suffered also. This is really directed towards the men. He could have had a positive influence on his daughters, but because he continued to stay in that sewer, that's the consequences. Finally, he lost his dignity and reputation when he committed incest with his two daughters. All of these things happened to Lot because he stayed where he should not have stayed. He continued to socialize and have discourse with people that were abhorrent to God. Last paragraph on page 26. It appears that Lot was spared because of blessings by association to Abraham. God spared Lot in order to bless Abraham. Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. You think it's not important to be a mature believer and to get blessings by association? This was his nephew. What's the best thing you can do for your children? For your nieces and nephews to grow up spiritually where God is going to bless you so much that it overflows to those who you love. And I'm going to close now, but this is kind of a prelude to what's coming next time with regards to this issue. Lot was a jerk. He was an abomination to everything that was right. He continued to stay in trouble. He was a pain in the neck. And yet, I found no account of Abraham ever criticizing him, putting him down, or trying to judge him in any way. You know what he did do? He prayed for him. This is what we need to do. Because we all know people like Lot, don't we? just people that just, oh, you hear something, you think, again? When are they going to learn? They call you on the phone. And you just, in the back of your mind, I know it's coming. There's something coming here that's going to be unpleasant. I'm going to have to bail them out. I'm going to have to do something because they continually have a cloud over their head getting into trouble. And I'm talking about the person that brings it on themselves. We have to remember, it's not our place to judge these people, to criticize them, to malign them. What we need to do is pray for them. And when you do that, you might be in Abraham's category where God is going to help them because you can't contain all the blessings. And part of the blessings for you is going to be blessings on them. Don't we have a wonderful God? The way He works? Let's close. Heavenly Father, there's so much in Your Word. It's so rich. So many examples. So much for us to learn. We're so thankful that You have revealed these things to us so that we can take note. These are really not only warnings for false teachers. They're warnings for us too. There's so much for us to learn. So we pray that we, like Abraham, will be gracious to others, even those that don't deserve it, to the point to where You can bless them because we can't contain the blessings that You have for us. Help us to have the discernment because there is so much false teaching today. We are so thankful for Your Word, the Holy Spirit, and faithful pastors that are still disseminating Your Word, the truth, even in an ocean of deceit and deception. It is another indication of Your righteousness and justice and love for us. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most high and holy name.